Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll begin our reading at verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 39. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that which was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, so are they also which are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12. A couple of weeks ago, as we were finishing up the life of Solomon in the evening service, we alluded to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. And the idea there is that eternity is built into the heart of man. We are by nature eternal beings. The vast majority of humanity is in past history and even for today, believes in some sort of hereafter. They are but feeble, understandings of Bible truth. The Bible clearly teaches that people are eternal beings. You will exist someplace forever. But there are always those who wish to deny the reality of immortality. Today, in higher education, Western governments scoff, or at best, in their political speeches and so on, pay lip service to the hereafter. The ancient Greeks, although believing in some sort of afterlife, denied a resurrection of a physical body. That's why the Greeks, as you read through the New Testament, refer to the idea of the resurrection as foolishness. The idea that there was a tangible physical body was not part of their culture, part of their understanding. They thought that anything that disagreed with them was foolishness. In the New Testament era, and we talked about this a little bit last week, in the New Testament era, there were various parties among the Jews there in Judea. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Zealots, and the Essenes. The Essenes, which are not mentioned in the Bible, were a small group of mostly monastic Jews. They lived in their little communities. And they were probably, by the way, the scribes that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's their claim to fame. Apart from the Dead Sea Scrolls, we probably wouldn't know a whole lot about these fellows. The Herodians, we talked about them a little bit last week. They were among those then, and the Pharisees questioned Jesus in the thing that we looked at last week. They were supporters of the dynasty of the Herods and wanted Pilate replaced by one of the heirs of the Herodian family. Their desire was fulfilled in 41 AD by Herod Agrippa. And he is one of the fellows talked about there in the New Testament, the book of Acts. He's the fellow that killed James with the sword and was going to have Peter executed as well. But Herod Agrippa became a client king under Judea. By the way, his son Herod Agrippa II is the one that Paul preached to there in Acts 26. The Zealots were primarily a political group. Now, they were very conservative religiously as well, but they were primarily political. They sought to overthrow the Romans. Their rise led to the rebellion of starting in 66 A.D. and eventually to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 A.D. That was the end of the Zealots, at least for the time being. The Pharisees were the popular teachers of the day. We see them mentioned frequently in the New Testament. They are alluded to over 100 times in the New Testament, in the Gospel and Acts, in the Gospels and Acts, as well as one time in Philippians where Paul talks about his own testimony that he was a Pharisee prior to his salvation. The Pharisees dominated Jewish thinking. They believed in the Scriptures, but they also believed the authority of their traditions. And again, whenever you have a conflict between tradition and Scripture, or any other sort of authority that you may throw out there, we talked about this last Sunday night, that additional authority always wins out. You know, those who claim to believe the Bible and always hold the and as a higher authority. The Pharisees were the enemies of Christ because it's kind of interesting. The Pharisees, out of all these groups, the ones that were closest to Jesus as far as what they believed. The difference was the issue of the authority of the tradition and their spin on things. And that made all the difference. You know, it's kind of funny that folks that are in error, folks who are very dogmatic, often have a great deal of arrogance about it. And it becomes the all-important thing. The one point of little significance, little difference, is the focal point. And that was the case for the Pharisees. They were the enemies of Christ. Lastly, the Sadducees. They're the ones we're going to be looking at here today. The Sadducees were the wealthy and powerful aristocrats. They're part of the chief priests. They're part of the party of the chief priests, the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the Council of the Jews, the High Council of the Jews there in Jerusalem. And earlier, they had confronted Jesus regarding his authority. And now they have returned with another question, hoping they will trip up the one that is the Son of God, but they perceive as a pretender. Chapter 12 of Mark, beginning in verse 18, says, "Then came unto him the Sadducees," and we're going to find out some things about what they believe, which say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees denied the authority of the tradition that the Pharisees held to. But they also denied the authority, the definitive authority, of all of the Old Testament except for the Pentateuch. They believed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But the rest of it, they did not hold to be authoritative. And so they would have opposed Jesus theologically. Jesus, of course, taught the resurrection, as we'll see in our passage here today. They opposed Jesus because of his cleansing of the temple. They were the ones that operated the booths there. It was a source of great wealth. And Jesus, during this particular Passover, just a couple of days before, had totally disrupted this stream of wealth. They opposed Jesus as a threat to their power. The Sadducees, in some ways, were actually supported by Rome. And Rome's presence, if we don't upset the apple cart, if we can maintain the status quo, we can maintain our power and we can maintain our source of wealth. And that's what they were all about. Any disruption would undermine that position. And therefore, since Jesus was a threat on both fronts, Jesus had to go as far as they were concerned. And then, of course, their denial of the resurrection. This was their point of contention, as we see in the earlier chapter in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, we have very brief form, the clearest understanding of the theological position of the Sadducees. In Acts chapter 23, verse 8, it says, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit." They believed in God, but they didn't believe that as far as people were concerned, there was any hereafter. Once you die, that's the end of you. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 2, they had arrested the apostles and brought them before the council. It says, "Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead." Contrary to their theology. They differed from the Pharisees on these same points. And they differed from all other Jews in their denial of the resurrection. All the other groups would, of course, upheld to the resurrection. Their philosophy, their presuppositions were based on the influence of Greek philosophy from previous generations when Judea was under the control of the Greeks. The Sadducees had been compromisers. They had been willing to do whatever was needful to maintain their authority, and therefore had compromised with their Greek overlords. Anything to keep the position of power, to keep the position of wealth and influence. Now, I want you to understand the resurrection, dominant theme in the New Testament, is not a dominant theme in the Old Testament. You know, I don't know if you do what I do, sometimes I encourage you to do this, that as you go through your Bible, look for different themes and look for different ideas, and why do we believe what we believe? Where do we find the proof text? Where does the Bible teach on these various subjects? Does the Bible teach in the Old Testament the resurrection? Well, I want you to understand that it does. And let's look at a number of passages. I'm going to look at six passages here. First one is Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. By the way, Job, as far as the date of when it was written, is probably the oldest book in your Bible. Job was not a Jew. Job, it says, lived in the land of Uz. That's just the other side of St. Louis, I think. He lived in the land of Uz. Uz was part of what became the domain of the Edomites later on, but he was pre-Edomite. He was probably a contemporary of Abraham or somewhere in that period of time. So the book of Job is very old. If you go to seminary and you're taking Hebrew and the professor is mad at the class, the assignment will be from the book of Job, because it's very difficult to translate because it's more of an archaic style of Hebrew. So very old. And even in the book of Job, chapter 19, verses 25 and 27, it says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." These verses are on my grandparents' tombstone. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Psalm 17 and verse 15. "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." And so not only dealing with the resurrection, but the idea of glorification. Psalm 49 and verse 15. "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." Psalm 73 verse 24. "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." Isaiah 26 and verse 19. "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." In Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Now, the point of contention, we dealt with the idea that the Sadducees only accepted the five books of Moses as authoritative. All those passages that I have just read are not in those books. And the key passages for the teaching of the resurrection in the Old Testament are not found in those five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. It is not explicitly taught in the Pentateuch. Now, let's also get a little groundwork here. There was there's a concept taught in the Law of Moses. We see it in a couple of historical books. We see this in Genesis 38, for example. But there's the idea of levirate marriage. And let me read the passage to you. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. He says, "If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead, the widow, shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him for a wife and perform the duty of her husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And of course, the purpose is to preserve the lineage of the childless. This is very important in Mosaic law. This is very important in Jewish culture. You want to maintain your line. You don't want it to become extinct. And so if a fella died before he had children, his brother was supposed to marry the widow, and the firstborn would carry on his brother's line. And of course, with the inheritance emphasized in the Old Testament. By the way, that's the whole idea as you read the book of Ruth with Boaz marrying Ruth. That's the whole idea there. Preserving the lineage of Mahlon, as mentioned there in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 10. So, back to our text. It says in verse 19, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, they're going to be citing that passage in Deuteronomy, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take up his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. All right, so they're citing the highest authority. They're citing the law of Moses, which was given by God to Moses. They're appealing to the highest authority, something that they would agree with, something that Jesus would also hold to as authoritative, as would the Pharisees for that matter. Oh, by the way, understand, the Sadducees and the Pharisees absolutely hated and despised each other. And one of the reasons was their theological differences, as well as wielding influence and so forth. So, because of this doctrine, because of this teaching there in Deuteronomy, and because the Sadducees deny the resurrection, they're gonna tell a story that gave the Pharisees fits. And here's the story. Now, there were seven brethren, seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed, had no children. The second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of all these? For all seven had her to wife. Which one is going to get her in the resurrection? This created quite a conundrum. And of course, you can throw this out there as well, as far as, because it was within the law of Moses, that if you were widowed, man or woman, you were free to remarry. I knew a preacher years ago that had three wives, outlived two of them. And in the resurrection, which one is going to be his? Well, see, that was the conclusion the Pharisees had. Well, priority, oldest one gets because he gets the double portion inheritance. That was some of their reasoning. So because he was the oldest, therefore he'll get the girl. And so here's the question: which in the resurrection, therefore, verse 23, when they shall rise, which the Sadducees didn't believe. They're just throwing this out there as a hypothetical. Whose wife shall she be of them, for the seven had her to wife? And you can see these, by the way, there's no flattering introduction when the Sadducees showed up. The Pharisees gave flattering introduction to Jesus. We know that our teacher from God, and so on and so forth. These guys just walk up and say, Master, here's the question. Now, the Pharisees, here's your problem. And we sometimes create our own problems this way as well. The Pharisees held to marriage in the hereafter. They held that life would be very similar to mortal life, just on a step up. That there would be marriage, there would be eating and drinking, there would even be bearing of children. Now, that flawed presupposition, preconceived notion, that idea that they had already in mind that everything wraps around, had created all sorts of conundrums, difficulties for them. Errors create errors. If we have a theological error, most of, and let's be honest, if we are in earnest, if we are devoted, if we are walking with God, if we are wanting to know the truth, and we don't knowingly hold to an error. My understanding of the scripture, I believe, is right. Otherwise, I wouldn't hold to it. And the same thing is true for you. All right? If you and I disagree with one another, it isn't like, well, I know I'm wrong, but I'm just not going to agree with the pastor. No, you believe you're right. And I believe I'm right. One of these days, you'll get your head straightened out if you disagree, but yeah, we'll get there. No, I'm all, in my Christian life, when I was instructed in my understanding of the scripture, I had a format, I had a framework of truth. And as I have grown in my spiritual life, I've been a believer now for, I've been a believer now for over 40 years. You wouldn't know that. I'm only 37. But as I grow, I am still to this day making very fine-tuned adjustments in my understanding of what the scripture teaches. The framework doesn't change, but I'm making very subtle adjustments here and there. I need to bring my thinking into conformity, not to what somebody taught me or what I'm reading in a book somewhere. I need to bring my thinking into conformity to here. And in my study of the scripture, occasionally, I didn't thought of that. Oh, I didn't notice that before. I need to adjust my thinking to bring it into conformity to what it says here. But we often have certain ideas that have come into our head that we have as our part of our belief system. We picked it up because we misunderstood something we'd read. We'd read it in a book somewhere. We heard it on the radio. We maybe even heard it here. But we've got an error someplace, and probably a bunch of them, in our theological thinking, our biblical thinking, because it isn't biblical. We've jumped to conclusions. We have a presupposition. We can say a prejudice. We've come up with a notion. And every time we read a Bible verse, every time we read our Bible, we run everything through the filter of that. We have our rose-colored glasses on, and everything is seen through that filter. And we need to make sure that instead of our presuppositions, our preconceived notions, that this is our filter. And sometimes we get the two confused because we think we know what is right and we think we know what is true, and sometimes it isn't. And that was the case with the Pharisees. They thought that life was just going to be in the hereafter, and the resurrection was basically going to be a continuation of the present on a higher scale, because they couldn't envision anything else. They didn't think of anything else. It's just gonna be like this, but better. And so errors create errors. Understand that scripture, plainly taken in its entirety, not lifting a passage out of context, but the scripture plainly taken in its entirety, does not conflict with itself. All right? The Bible does not conflict with itself. And if you are struggling with a particular passage, come talk to me. But I'm telling you, there's answers to everything without having to do some convoluted thing. It's pretty straightforward most of the time. And this particular question that the Pharisees just, or the Sadducees just gave regarding this succession of brothers, each marrying the previous brother's widow, this question had perplexed the Pharisees, no doubt. They had attempted to resolve the thing by appointing the wife to the first brother. But there was no biblical answer to this. And part of it had to do with the fact that their assumption wasn't true. They assumed, the Sadducees did, that Jesus would be just as flummoxed as the Pharisees were. But the whole thing is a straw man argument, because you're basing your thing on the Sadducees were right as far as the deliberate marriage, that yes, there theoretically could be the succession of brothers. But in the resurrection, it's a moot point, as Jesus will demonstrate in just a moment. Because he says this, it's fascinating. I'm noticing this every time I read the Bible. It's amazing how much can be jammed into so few words in the Bible. A lot of Jesus' answers to these perplexing questions are answered in a verse or two or three. You know, these days we'd write a book that's 400 pages long in our answer to the question, and Jesus is able to do it in, 43 words or something of that nature. Jesus answers the question in verse 24. He said unto them, "Do ye not therefore err?" You guys are wrong. You're in error. He starts with that. You are wrong. You have a wrong premise. You're dealing with speculations and preconceived notions, and therefore, because you are wrong to begin with, you have a wrong conclusion. Building a system with a flawed foundation. Because a plain, normal understanding of Scripture is the only sure foundation. I learned years ago that if doesn't matter who it is, got somebody knocking on my door, like I had yesterday, answer the door, I'm still in my pajamas. It was a pajama day yesterday. If I have somebody come to the door and they're almost always from one of the local cults, of which we have several. If I don't know anything about that cult, but I know the truth, if I know the Bible, all I have to do is keep asking them a question, and then I'll find their error, or at least one of them. And then I can ask them questions about that error, because errors create additional errors. And if I know my Bible, it doesn't take long before I'm able to refute them, even if I knew nothing about them to begin with, if I know the truth. You are in error. You're wrong. Because of your preconceived notions, therefore you are drawing a wrong conclusion. And when you build a system on a flawed foundation, you run into all kinds of problems. For the first many years, the vast majority of the history of Grace Baptist Church, we met in the Seventh-day Adventist building. And over the years, I have been taken to task by a number of people who are not part of Grace Baptist Church that we were going to get ourselves into trouble because we were using the meeting in a building owned by false teachers. And for those of you who have been with us for a while, you know that we are probably better taught in the errors of Adventism than the vast majority of churches in town, because I want to make sure you folks knew what the problems were. Seventh-day Adventism, and I'm going to use this as our illustration, is built on a flawed foundation. It's one of those Bible, we believe in the Bible and all their errors are based on the and. There was a fellow in the early 1840s that came to a conclusion that Jesus was going to return in 1844. He'd done some mathematical computations from a part of the book of Daniel, which has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ. But he believed in earnest that Jesus was going to return in 1844. He was a farmer from New England. And he began to preach and teach in the various churches and so on, and he had charts and all this other stuff, and it created quite a movement. 1844, solstice came. Solstice? Equinox? What is that? Equinox? Spring equinox came, and Jesus didn't come. Must be the fall. He'll come in September. September came and went. Well, maybe it's a BC AD problem. And so it'll be next year. Well, spring and fall of 1845 came and went. And this fella had the character to say, "I'm sorry, folks, I guess I was wrong," and went back to his farm. He apologized, recognized the fact that he had been wrong. But some of his followers were so convinced. "Oh, it had to be right. We believed it. We believed it. We believed it. We sold our homes. We dressed in white robes and sat on the hillside waiting. And it didn't happen. But it had to be true. So what did we miss?" Instead of acknowledging that they missed the whole 1844 thing, they came up with the most convoluted explanation that in 1844, Jesus went into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple, and there began a process called investigative judgment. Is that in the Bible? No. Well, what is he doing there? He's checking out the books, the record of all those who have died to find out whether or not they're going to make it to heaven. This is why in Adventism you have no guarantee of the hereafter until after you rise from the dead, because you're in hibernation when you die. You're in cold storage until the resurrection. And then when you come out, then you're told whether or not you made it because after the investigative judgment. And they also teach, officially in their documents, that salvation is by grace through faith, just as we teach. If that's the case, then why investigative judgment? If Christ paid the penalty of my sin and my righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, then what's this whole investigative? And so you have this, the pieces don't fit together. They have a work salvation, but they deny a work salvation. But you have a work salvation, but you deny a work salvation. And what's the problem? The problem is you've got a man-made system that's based on a flawed presupposition. You have a wrong foundation that creates errors that compound as you go further up the building. All because somebody insisted that, yeah, it had to be 1844. That's the basis for the whole thing. If you deny the resurrection, then you're creating all kinds of additional problems. Or if you have a misunderstanding as far as the nature of the resurrection, then you're creating a situation where you have all kinds of additional errors. Either way. See, our preconceived notions or certain errors that we have embraced that have got to be true become the basis for additional errors. My wife and I have some friends that they had their property surveyed quite a few years ago. And somebody who had done the surveying earlier for a neighbor had made a mistake. Their neighbor's house is actually partly on their property. But when they had done the original plotting, they put the stake in the wrong place. If you put the stake in the wrong place, then everything else is going to be off. If we have our flawed foundation, our flawed presupposition, our flawed notion, then everything based off of that is going to be wrong. This is why, folks, we've got to keep a biblical mindset. Our theology is based on the scripture. We don't come up with a system and then look for validating verses. We derive our theology from the scripture. And we have to, if we have a system, and it's not bad necessarily to have a system, but if the system runs into conflict with the scripture, then we adjust the system and not our understanding of the scripture. Because the scripture is our flawless, perfect foundation. And both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were both off. And they were both taking advantage of this to their own benefit, but also suffering the consequences of it. "You're wrong," Jesus says. "You have a flawed presupposition. He says, you're wrong. You do err because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. You don't know the rest of the scripture. You don't even know the part that you believe to be authoritative. And you're drawing wrong conclusions based on wrong conclusions. The Bible does not teach what you believe. The Bible does indeed teach the resurrection. And so he's going to turn the tables on the Sadducees. They thought they were enlightened. The reality is that they were ignorant. And you don't understand the power of God. Paul, in his sermon before Herod Agrippa II there in Acts chapter 26, said, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? You don't understand the power of God. Limiting the power of God by my preconceived notions. That God is outside the box of your own thinking. And they were restricting God to their own ideas. God can't, because I don't believe that's the way it's supposed to be. But God is not limited by our finite thinking. Or the finite thinking of the Sadducees. The power of God and the nature of the resurrection body is there in verse 25. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Well, that solves the whole dilemma right there. Because the preconceived notion that the Pharisees had wasn't biblical either. That the resurrection life is not just like this life, but a step up. It's totally different. The power of God and the nature of the resurrection body. Because people can't think outside the box that this life is all I've experienced, and it's just got to be like a super deluxe version of what I've got now. Islam has this, you know, when we enter paradise, the men get their 70 virgins. Mormonism has their celestial marriage. That when you get married in a temple, that's supposed to be an eternal marriage. You know, and was it 100 years ago, Mormonism officially repudiated polygamy. Let you know, they still officially have it in an offhanded way. And it isn't that a guy has multiple wives at the same time. In Mormonism, if a woman is widowed, she can't remarry. But if a guy is widowed, he can. And so a guy ends up in the hereafter, and they're thinking, with two wives or even three or whatever. It's just a deluxe version of what we have now. Wrong thinking. And these things are basically spiritualizing the lusts of the flesh. This is what I love. This is what I enjoy. And so it's just going to be a deluxe version of that in the hereafter. Can't think outside the box. But understand, in the hereafter, there is no need for procreation. There is no death in heaven. There's no need for new people, new life. But be like the angels, our Lord says. They will be deathless and glorious and eternal. It isn't that we're sprouting wings or anything of that nature, but the idea that we are deathless, glorious, and eternal. He says, and by the way, as touching the dead, that they rise. And Jesus is going to prove the resurrection from the Pentateuch, from the Old Testament part that the Sadducees held to be authoritative. Something that, by the way, that the Pharisees had been unable to do for probably 100 years. As touching the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses, the book of Exodus, how in the bush, the burning bush, God spake unto him, unto Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the God of the living. Because he's not talking about history. We're talking in an imperative present tense. I am presently, at this very moment, the God of Abraham, Now, if we were to go back to Exodus chapter 3, where this is recorded, the burning bush incident, Abraham had been dead for over 400 years, closer to 5. Isaac had been dead for well over 400 years. Jacob had been dead for over 350 years. These guys were all dead. They were all buried in the same tomb there in Hebron, the cave of Machpelah. They're all dead at the time that God says this. I am, emphatic, present tense, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Well, if I am presently the God of Abraham, I have a relationship right now with Abraham. If I am presently Isaac's God, then Isaac has to be there for me to be his God. And the same thing with Jacob. They belong to God, God belongs to them. And just as God is ever living, so are those that put their trust in him. Death changes our relationship to the world, but death cannot and does not change our relationship with God. You and I are eternal beings. We are just as eternal as angels are. Our mode changes, but we don't cease to exist. And our Lord says there, verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. That's in accord with the scripture. That God may fulfill his promise in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, going through the long list of people there in what is sometimes called the Hall of Fame of the Faithful there in Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. We're just passing through. We sing about that. Hear that more on Sunday night if you come. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. In the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, the outcome of this, as Jesus declares this, again, questions that had perplexed both the Pharisees and the Sadducees for a long time. It says in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 33 that the crowds were astonished at his answer. In the next verse it says the Sadducees were put to silence. All of a sudden, their mouths are shut. They have nothing they can say because they know he's right. And in Luke chapter 20 verses 39 through 40, then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. Jesus concluded by saying there at the end of verse 27, therefore ye do greatly err. Not only in their theological belief, but think about this, but in their consequences. What you believe matters. The conclusions you draw matter. Can I save myself? Is there a hereafter? Many today, and this is true throughout history, but I think it's especially prevalent today, actually find comfort in a denial of the hereafter. There's no accountability, no judgment, no hell. Nothing to worry about. I'm just like everybody else. I'm going to live, die, and that's the end of me. But our Lord makes it very clear that the resurrection is indeed a reality. It is inescapable. You and I have to live someplace forever. There is a judgment. Heaven is too. Where will you live for eternity? You are an eternal being. Where will you live? Heavenly Father, thank you for the promise of the hereafter. That is a fearful prospect. To accountable, will there be a judgment? Is God just? Will sin be paid for? And Father, you sent Jesus Christ, the Son, to bear the sin of the world. And if we trust in His sacrifice on our behalf, we can have our sins forgiven. But for those who do not believe, those who do not trust, they'll pay the penalty of their own sin. Father, thank you that there's a Savior. Thank you that we can become your children and have everlasting life in your presence with all the promises that come with it. But it only comes through Christ. And Lord, if there's somebody listening today, they're uncertain as to where they're going to spend eternity, or perhaps their eyes have been opened and they know they're afraid. Father, may today be that day of salvation. Father, thank you for the promise of what comes. Father, with that, there is accountability coming. Have we trusted Christ? Are we certain of everlasting life in the person of Christ? We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.